Chapter 2 and verse 1. To the angel, or messenger, of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance, and know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. They sound like heroes, don't they? The church in Ephesus, just when you read that first bit. They sound like real heroes. At the time of writing, I've said already, a little bit of digging on the Google will yield for you that Ephesus, which is now some miles from the sea actually, was at the time a thriving multicultural seaport, reached by a river that's sadly now silted up. It would have been something like Bristol. And you have to go up the River Avon to get to Bristol. Well, so in those days, Ephesus would have been something like that. Not a population quite as big as Bristol today, but it did have as many, perhaps, as 200,000 people living there, so certainly a population about the size of Swindon. And in many ways, it was the gateway to Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey, with all the trade routes and all the ideas and all the multiculturalism running through it. And there was a church there in Ephesus, a church, in fact, that the Apostle Paul had started, and you can read about in Acts. I think it's Acts 19. Since Jesus walks among the lampstands, that is, that since he is among his churches, knowing them, loving them, caring for them, monitoring them, supporting them, the Lord Jesus knows what they're doing. It's no surprise that he knows all about the church at Ephesus. He knows their deeds, that is, he knows and has been watching what they're doing. He knows that they work hard and that they persevere. I've said already, they sound like heroes. It's not for the Ephesian church to give up easily. Now, I don't know whether you think that's a good thing or not. It sounds to me as though that's a marvelous thing, that they don't give up easily. They were people who gritted their teeth and they stuck with it and they got on with it, no matter how hard it was. That's a very commendable attribute. You only need to persevere when things are hard. So they stuck with what they were doing even when it was hard. They didn't give up. We haven't time now, but if we were to read Acts chapter 19, we find that it was very hard at times in Ephesus. You know, that's just a challenge in its own right, isn't it? In our own culture these days, it's really easy to give up, isn't it? People just have a kind of laissez-faire attitude. Well, you start something, it doesn't really matter. Someone else will pick it up and carry on with it. I don't just mean our church. I mean, just generally, people are like that in our culture. In charities across the country, they're reporting just a kind of downgrading of volunteering. People just don't want to get stuck in, and if they do, they don't stick with it. That's a general cultural trend in the 21st century Britain. People say stuff like, maybe it's time I gave it to someone else a chance. But of course in church it's quite a challenge to know that Jesus is watching. But there's more. Look at how he phrases it in verse 2. I know, he says, not just that you don't give up, no, no. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles and are not. And you have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Were we to have time, and we don't, and we were to go back to Acts chapter 19, we would find that Ephesus is the center of worship for the cult of, well, for the cult of Artemis, actually, as it's called in Acts chapter 19. But Diana is the Roman version of Artemis. And it is said by archaeologists that the temple of Diana, or the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, three times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. It was a huge temple, and if we were to read in Acts chapter 19, you'd find there's a silversmith there called Demetrius, who makes little models of the shrine of Artemis, and he's very upset with Paul because his people are becoming Christians, so they're not buying the silver models. And Artemis starts a riot, and they rush to the amphitheater, and if you look on Google, you can see a picture there of this huge amphitheater, and there was this great riot going on, and Paul wanted to talk to the crowd, and so on and so on. You can read about it maybe this afternoon in Acts chapter 19. It was a place where pagan worship was a really, really big deal. And there was a huge amount of pagan worship and a pressure to conform to such ideas and rituals. Just to be very clear, the temple of Artemis,
or Diana, three times the size of the Parthenon, would not just have been a place where people would have gone and brought sacrifices. No, no. It would have been covered with shrine prostitutes, where in order to worship Diana, who was a fertility god, well, I'll let you work out your imagination, the rest. It was foul and horrendous. It would be like being in some terrible sleazy nightclub on, late on a Saturday night, but en masse and during the day. And it wasn't for no reason that in his final meeting with them, Paul said this to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Just glance back, can you, to Acts chapter 20 in your Bible. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Page 785 of the church Bible. As Paul said farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus for the last time, he said, Acts 20:28, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number," that is, even some of your elders apparently, certainly from the church, "men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you day and night and with tears." And as we read through this letter from the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, it's pretty obvious Paul was right. Because they had to put up with false teachers. They had to resist false apostles. For Jesus said that not only has the church at Ephesus has had a hard time from outside that they needed to persevere with, but that they've had a hard time from inside too. So false apostles are those who claim to have authority of the churches, but who don't have. Who claim to speak with God's authority and can't. If you read through the New Testament, you find these false apostles and false teachers come up all over the place. It's just one of those things that hit the early church, and can I say, still hits the church today. It's really very common. Apostles and false teachers from the Judaizers who said that to be a Christian you must be circumcised and conform to all the tenets and details of Judaism. Right the way through to right the way through to those who claimed that anyone that had died had already been lost because Jesus hadn't returned, that we read about at the end of 1 Thessalonians. Right the way through to the Nicolaitans, who are mentioned here in verse 6, that we're going to come to in a minute. The Ephesian church had become really good at spotting problems like that, spotting unsound doctrine and not tolerating it. If you get a bell... I'm told by those who are experts in these things, if you get a bell, one of these great big dome-shaped bells that you sometimes find at the top of big old churches, if you get a bell, to know how pure and sound it is, you tap it, and someone with an ear much better than mine will be able to hear that it, whether or not it's a pure note, as the vibration comes from the bottom of the bell. Well, what the Ephesian elders used to do was wander around with new teachers, as it were, and not hit them, of course, but in a figurative sense, they would tap them and see if what they were teaching was sound, whether there was a pure note, whether they were conforming to the apostles' teaching and to the Bible or not. They had become really, really good at that. And if not, well, they simply wouldn't tolerate it. And actually, that's a really good thing. And can I say it's a really good thing for 21st century Christianity too? Right across the world right now, as we sit here, there are those who claim to be Christian who are preaching or teaching who ignore the Bible or twist the Bible to make it say what they want to say, which is one of the reasons that we always work really hard to put everything in context here so that it's patently obvious what it says. Some claim that it's all about what they say and not what they believe, and so they just take the lowest common denominator and all work together. Others say that if you believe in Jesus, you should be prosperous and free from sickness. Well, of course, nowhere in the Bible does it say that. But if you twist the words of Scripture, you can kind of make it to be understood like that if you use a bit of imagination and enough persuasion. And right now, that what's called the prosperity gospel has ravaged the Christian church right the way across sub-Saharan Africa, as people find themselves believing that and then getting sick and suddenly finding themselves disappointed with God, who they thought had promised that they wouldn't, which of course he hasn't. Others, predominantly in the West, are teaching that you can't take the Bible's paradigms and models for marriage or morality seriously. So, if you feel good about something, just do it. Don't take too much notice of what the Bible says because, well, it's old-fashioned and stuff, isn't it? And still others are claiming that Jesus didn't actually take our punishment on the cross and the wrath that we deserved. And so they're denying the fact of God's wrath and the majesty of redemption. That is common across the 21st century church, and it's just a kind of development from the kind of rubbish that the Ephesians were facing there. You know, church elders are supposed to be shepherds. What do shepherds do? Well, they lead the sheep to pasture and to water, and they help when the sheep are sick. And the other thing that they're supposed to do these days, they're supposed to shoot the wolves. Well, what had happened in Ephesus was the church elders in Ephesus had become, the whole church had become really good at wolf hunting. And every time a wolf came near, they shot it dead. Figuratively speaking, of course. So it's the church that is good at that. But as the letter goes to the church in Ephesus, you notice it's not just addressed to the elders of the church, just to the angel of the church. The implication of the words are that it's to the whole church. So it's the church corporate that's responsible to keep itself soundly orthodox. And that's why, actually, we have such a strong emphasis on formal membership. Can I say, if you're a Christian and you've been with us for a while, then please don't leave us to be responsible on our own to stay sound. Please will you become a member so that together we can be responsible to stay sound. In Ephesus, the church was doing really well. Indeed, writing a short time later, it said that Ignatius, one of the early church fathers, described them as being so well taught that it was impossible for heresy to get a hearing in Ephesus. And you want to say, great. They were really good. A church that was zealous for truth. That's what they were. A church that was zealous for truth. But there's a real problem. And actually, it is a terminal problem. They had become so good at wolf hunting that they'd forgotten how to love. Look at verse 4. Yet I hold this against you, says Jesus. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, I think that's a bit of a surprise. Because you would think, wouldn't you, that a church that's so zealous for truth, being hauled up for something as woolly as love, I mean, really? Does it really matter quite so much? If they make sure that they're sound, that there's a pure note coming from their doctrine and their teaching and their understanding of gospel, well, surely the idea of loving, it's very secondary, isn't it? No, says Jesus. The answer is, of course, that both matter. The fact that a church is so zealous for truth that it leaves no room for love, well, actually, it can very quickly cease to be a church at all. As one commentator puts it, heresy hunting has killed love. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 13? Don't look it up. I'll quote it to you. He said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. What's the next bit? If you have love for one another. And Paul writes to the Corinthian church, warning them this. He says, if I speak in the tongues, and it was a warning. I know this is read at weddings, but it was actually a rebuke. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. And actually, it's John himself who writes to the early church at large in his first letter. Maybe you'd just like to turn to it with me. Just two pages over in your New Testament. 1 John chapter 4. It's just two pages back. It's page 865. and the church Bible. And he describes the love of God in the most fundamental terms. Verse 9. John, who was writing down this letter to the church at Ephesus, wrote, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." See, what had happened in this church is it was the sad history of this church and the sad history of the church at large, that they've either been left empty by tolerating heresy or been unchurched by forgetting how to love. The great danger of church is that you can be so sound as you tap the gong on the side that you can be sound asleep to one another. What does Jesus tell them? He says to them in the most stark terms possible, he says, if you want to remain a church, in other words, if you don't want me to take the candlestick away, if you want to continue to remain a church shining bright with the light of God for the world, you must climb again to the heights of love you've fallen from. If I can go back to my model of a bell for a moment, imagine for a moment that we had our own building and we had a great tower. And that in some kind of sentimental way, we had a great bell that sounded on every hour on the hour, or on Sunday mornings when we're coming to church, Sunday evenings, or whatever it is. I've got a friend who's the minister of a church in Foy in Cornwall, and because it's an Anglican church, he has the right to ring the bell, and it's wonderful. As you're going to church in the morning when we're on holiday down there, he rings the bell. Oh, he doesn't. One of the bell ringer rings the bell, and the whole valley gets this beautiful note that shouts to the whole valley, "Come to church." I don't know how long they'll be allowed to do it for, but presumably they've done it for a couple of hundred years, so they'll be allowed for a little bit longer. It's great. Come to church. And it sounds a note of, this is sound, if you like. This is a clear note. You will get clarity of Bible here. That's what it's meant to say. Well, what had happened to the church at Ephesus was, because they hadn't bothered to love, the rest of the tower had collapsed. And the clear note was ringing, but it was ringing on the floor. Can you see? Jesus says, climb again to the heights from which you've fallen down. Go back up. Put the bell in the top. Climb again to the heights of love you've fallen from, making sure that your soundness of doctrine actually affects how you treat each other. You see, love, if not a mere inclination, is not a mere inclination or fondness of feeling. It is a practical action of self-sacrifice. Look at what John had said in that letter. God loved us so much, he, what's the next bit? Felt fuzzy about us? No. Had butterflies in his tummy? Of course not. Couldn't stop thinking about us? Well, that's true, but that's not the indication. No, no. Sent his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. God loved us not with a fuzzy feeling, but with an act of sacrifice. Our love for him must be primary. But don't wait until you feel it inside. Real love means that my life is characterized not by passivity and not doing stuff, but by activity and putting it into practice. Real love involves doing stuff. So I love my children by helping them, by providing for them, by looking after them, by at times doing without so that they can have. That's what parents do for children. And if you're a Christian, you need to get on with it. And that means that my love for God is so primary in my life that it results in loving those around me, even the ones who at times are very unlovable. You know, we are to love one another in 1,001 more different ways that demonstrate that we actually care. Let me just illustrate with a few practical things what it means to be a church that loves one another. And I think by God's grace we do quite a lot of this, but maybe we could do it more. So it means checking if someone is all right when we haven't seen them for a while. And maybe helping them in practical ways that are possible if they're not. Like when people are sick, making meals for them. I know that happens a lot, and that's great. It means making sure that I don't take offense when someone says something silly, or gossiping when I'm not happy. It means, here's a practical one for Sunday mornings, it means parking at the bottom of the hill so that those less able to walk up the hill can park at the top. How about that? It means being willing to get involved with others who are struggling and taking the initiative rather than waiting to be asked. It means being willing to help set up or make tea or wash up or lug tables or help with Sunday school or come stand in the open air or help with ETOTS or school's work or whatever it is. It means putting up with small groups in the prayer meeting so that those who find public prayer intimidating will be able to come and feel more able to take part. It means caring for someone even though they may get on your nerves. There's lots of blanks there. You can fill in all of the blanks. And all of us will know there are rub points in our experience that we think, I wish someone would, well, A, maybe I should, and B, hey, how about encouraging someone else too? I think we do lots of those things, but maybe we could do them more. And you see, if it doesn't mean those things, if it doesn't mean a practical outworking of those things, if actually it irritates you that I can illustrate them in that way and annotate them like that and actually say, well, how about this or how about that or how about the other? And if it irritates you that, well, that you too can think of half a dozen maybe things that you could be doing, well, can I say, if that really irritates you, then being part of church actually doesn't look much different to being a member of the Rotary Club or a political party or a social club, does it? Because in a social club, people would do quite a lot of those things just because they're British. Actually, if that's true, we may as well all just go and be Christians at home so that we don't get on each other's nerves. And actually, it means, in truth, not being Christians at all. For ultimately, being a Christian means that you understand that life isn't about you anymore, that life is all about Jesus. Remember the birthday party I described earlier on? And there's the subject of the birthday party, the birthday girl or the birthday boy sitting at the top. And the birthday cake comes in and all the kids around start moaning that they don't want to do it now. What would you as a parent say to those children, actually? Well, I tell you what I'd say. I'd say, it's not your party, it's his. Now behave, because it's his turn to get the attention. His turn to be the important one here. His turn to be the one for whom this is all about. That's why you're at this party. Do you know what? The Bible says that life, when we become Christians, is exactly that. It stops being our party. It starts being Jesus' party. It stops being all about us and starts being all about him. That's what Jesus being Lord means. 1 John chapter 4, if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. It's all about Jesus, says Jesus to the church at Ephesus in verse 6 of Revelation 2. But you do have this in your favor, he says. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, at the risk of coming back again to the subject of being sound and resisting heresy and being wolf shooters and all that stuff, Jesus points out in verse 6 that they do have in their favor that they hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. We're going to see the Nicolaitans come up again in verse 15 of chapter 2 of the Church of Pergamum. The idea of the Nicolaitans isn't explained in the New Testament at all. There's no great glossary description. You can't look them up in the dictionary and say, oh, I know what Nicolaitans are, they do this. It's a Greek word, the name is a Greek word. And it could easily be translated victory people. When you read the word Nicolaitans, you can split it up. You know that sports shoe company, Nike? Nike? With a tick Do you know what Nike actually means? Like our Greek experts will confirm to me that Nike is one of the words in Greek that can mean victory. Okay, so it's actually not Nike here. It's another Greek word, Niko, but they both mean victory. And Laos apparently means people. So victory people. So when you read Nicolaitans, just think Nike and the tick, victory people. And there's some evidence that, from how they're described in the letter to the church of Pergamum, that they are a kind of livid up kind of people. They live it up in pagan terms. Now that might not sound so bad. But think of what's going on. Because in the context of Pergamum, which we're going to look at in a couple of weeks' time, or 3 weeks' time, actually it's put alongside sexual immorality and idol worship and so on. So here are the victory people in Ephesus. And there's the great temple of Artemis with all these people with all their pagan worship going on. And the victory people have thrown off restraint. That could well be what it's about. Yes, they have sound doctrine about who Jesus is and what he's done, and what they need to do to become Christians. But they've drawn the conclusion that being saved by grace means they can just get on with their lives now. They throw off restraint and they get on with it. We're the victory people. We're saved by grace. So they've effectively taken Jesus as a kind of spiritual soap. And they've washed their sins away and said, right, we can't go wrong now. Let's live it up. Let's go to the pagan temple. Let's get involved with the temple prostitutes. Let's do whatever we like because we're the victory people. And Christ is reduced to spiritual soap and isn't actually Lord at all. Someone might say that it's kind of the extreme end of loving. Because they love one another. Because they're enjoying themselves. But actually what they fail to do is love God. So they've missed the point completely. And again, it's an error, because being a Christian means that you recognize that life isn't about you primarily anymore. It's about Jesus from now on. That's what Jesus means about being Lord. Real victory isn't about throwing off restraint, but recognizing from now on who you belong to and listening to him. And Jesus says, repent. So repent literally means I'm walking this way, and the word repent literally means I turn around and go the other way. Repent, he says, you're doing well at being sound. Repent and turn around from following your own way, having the soundness but no love. Repent and do the things you did at first. Practice the loving God. Practice loving one another. Have the outspill of your doctrine into the reality of your lives. This was a great church, but a church zealous about truth who had forgotten how to love, and so who had to pay attention. That's the last point. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, says Jesus, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All through his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus was heard to say, you can read it in the Gospels, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And actually, when you pin it down, what it really means is, he who has an ear to hear, listen. That's what he's saying. Listen to what's being said here to the churches. So are you someone for whom being sound is really important? That's great. Are you someone who sticks with it? That's great. But don't let that stop you from loving people, because that's important. In fact, it's primary. And it's a challenge, you see, to hear. Because it is said that there are none so deaf as those who will not hear. So when it comes to this letter and what the Spirit of God has to say to them, he who has an ear to hear has to listen. Why? Well, because as we shall see later in this book, those who do overcome, meaning those who have real victory through their faith in the Lord Jesus, by being real Christians and not just pretend, who have grasped what it means to know and love and be saved by him, who recognize that Jesus is Lord and they are not, who recognize their sin and repent and turn from it and ask him to save them and forgive them, they'll be given access to the tree of life. Now the last time, I'm not going to turn to it because we've run out of time, but the tree of life appeared in the Bible was way back in Genesis, in chapter 3. And Adam and Eve, our first parents, were barred from the tree of life by angels holding flaming swords. Why? Because they turned their back on God. Listen, says Jesus, the paradise that was lost then, actually an even better paradise will be yours now, if you listen to what I say and apply it. So it's worth paying attention. And it's worth stopping to ask ourselves, is my doctrine sound or am I just following falsehood? Does it come from the Bible or from someone's imagination? And if so, am I as loving as I can be, both towards God and as a result towards others? And I'm sure the answer to all of that, for all of us, is I could do more. And am I listening primarily to Jesus as my Lord, or to someone else, maybe just me? Because I need to learn in life, actually, that once I'm a Christian, it's not my party anymore, it's his.